Recently in the nurture group that runs in our house once a month, we were looking at why God allows suffering and disease. And of course, the answer to the question naturally went back to the garden. And we reminded ourselves then of the consequences of the fall, that because of the fall of man, sin entered in. And the question that some of those in the nurture group actually posed to me, which I really, really wish they had easy questions, but it was actually some hard questions they actually said. And it was simply this: why did God put the tree in the garden in the first place? Why did he put it there and for Adam and Eve to actually take from the tree? And the simple answer is this, is that God told them to obey him. And as a result of him telling them to obey them, he put the tree in the garden and said, don't eat from that tree. For if you do, you will be like God. You will know both good and evil. Actually, they would just know what evil is, because to know evil means that you need to know good. So it was both. They mixed together. And of course, they failed that test. So God started again, didn't he? Chose a nation, Israel. And in that, he put his word in them and called them to obey him. Said, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing of milk and honey, and all you have to do is this, obey my word. And they failed that test. And then he saved you and I. And how often do we sometimes fail that test as well? A simple walk of obedience to love God, to love him with all our heart and mind and soul. And so often we fall at the very first hurdle. As we come to our new series for the summer and the evening, we come to the temptations of Jesus. Oh, there it is there. That we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks together. And the thing that we discover as we come to this is that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. And the reason why he was tempted was in order to prove that he is the divine King and Savior, who himself, even though tempted, did not sin, but who can save a nation, who is still able to save individuals from sin today. Amen. He still has the power. Jesus' power is still the same. He can still transform lives. And so, similar to this morning, as we introduce the theme in Habakkuk, we're just going to be firstly introducing this, the theme for over the next 4 weeks together, which is quite a familiar account to most of us. I'm sure many of us have read the different gospel narratives on the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at just the first temptation tonight, there's just a few simple observations that I want us to make concerning this text. And the first thing is this, oh, there they all are, they're together. I told you it was only one or two. The first thing is this, is there is no interval between Christ's baptism in the Jordan and the temptation in the wilderness. In Mark's account, in Mark 1 and verse 12, it actually says that. It says, and immediately the Spirit of God took him. What this tells us is that it's all part, the whole account of God establishing the credentials of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Just as the baptism was there when heaven opened and all those who were gathered heard that voice from heaven, which, a bit like the thunder tonight, thundered out of the heavens that said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So too was the temptation part of God's plan to prove that Jesus is the saving, overcoming Messiah. The second observation I want us to make as we begin is that the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Look what it says there in verse 1. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, this was part of God's plan. It was the Spirit of God that led him and that guided him into that place. Jesus Christ is not tempted by his own flesh or by any lust or by his sin nature like you and I, because he was without sin, tempted, and yet he didn't sin, as Hebrews says. Now, the temptation of Jesus Christ is one that is designed by God to prove his credentials, to prove that he is the sinless Christ. In fact, that Greek word tempt is one that means to test something or to try something, to prove the reality of something. This temptation is spirit-led, designed by God to prove that Jesus Christ is the holy deliverer, the Messiah. Now, the Holy Spirit allows us to be tempted too. The question which came out from that nurture group was, why would God allow such a thing? It's only when we are tempted to be disobedient that we can show that we have been changed and that we can be obedient. Is that not true? It's only when our patience is tested, when we have children, that we know what it means to be to have our patience tested. If we didn't have them, if our patience weren't tested, well then, how much easier life would be. This is what temptation proves. That he was fully obedient to God and was sinless. The third temptation, the third observation is that the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in a real wilderness area which features high mountains, unusual spasmodic sort of weather conditions like tonight, and wild animals. In fact, that particular picture at the beginning there was actually taken from the Mount of Temptation. You can see how barren the land was. The suggestion is that is some of the land in which the Lord Jesus Christ spent those 40 days on. In Mark 1 and verse 13, it says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and there was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and there was wild animals and angels attended him. It must have been quite horrific sort of an occasion, mustn't it? It was real wilderness. When you're alone in this type of setting that you see there, it's both thrilling but also intimidating as well. You can be tested and proved faithful when you are alone, surrounded by rugged, tough and threatening conditions. That's when your faith is tested the most. When you're in the midst of struggle and difficulties. Have you ever been in a wilderness? And I don't just mean a physical, I mean also a spiritual wilderness as well. Where you felt so isolated because the Lord is doing something in your life, challenging you, putting his finger on areas of your life that you've not yet surrendered to him, that he doesn't have lordship in. It can be a thrilling place, but by heck, it can't often be intimidating as well. In the comfort and the security of our world, I think sometimes we lose sight of our need to depend on God. There are some things that we can only do alone, and trusting and relying on God in that sort of situation tests our faith. You know, when we were early married, we had a little red Ford Fiesta, and I used to pray for the Lord's protection every time we went out in it. Everything shook. It was funny, on one particular occasion, we drove it all the way back up to Scotland, and there was a rattle on it, so we took it to the mechanics, and he said, who was sitting in the passenger seat? Oh, it was only my wife. He said, oh, it's lucky she's still alive. There's nothing holding that seat in. You know, when you're in that testing situation, you pray for traveling mercies every time you go out. In the comfort and the security of some of the things we have today, in the sophistication that we have, maybe we're not always that aware of our need to be so dependent on God, you know? And sometimes when God takes us into those wilderness places, it helps us to learn to trust on him in a way that only those wilderness places can bring out. The fourth observation is the temptation occurred after Christ had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. I actually think the Spirit of God purposely put the nights there, because it's one thing being in the day in those conditions. Imagine being in the night. with the sound of the wolves and the wild beasts. This was a truly Spirit-led occasion, and also a Spirit-led fasting, not some form of self-mortification fasting to prove that you're more spiritual than anybody else. This was real Spirit-led fasting. It's interesting, again, just that number 40 comes up on so many occasions in scriptures. Why? I'm not sure, but it was for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, was it not? It was 40 days that it was recorded that Moses fasted on the mountain. Elijah went under the threat of execution before God. He fasted for 40 days and cried out both night and day. And again, Christ taught those about his kingdom on the mountain for 40 days. Something clearly important about this particular figure, which I'm not entirely sure about, but it connected God with his people. He connected the Lord Jesus Christ with the way in which he dealt with his people in the past. The fifth observation is that there that twice Satan identifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God, both in verse 3 and in verse 6, something that we'll see in a moment or two. The sixth observation there is that the satanic temptations increase in intensity, that they go from lesser to greater as they go on. Something that we'll see hopefully over the next 2 weeks together as well. That's me just putting some pressure on Gaz and on Tony. But you'll see that the intensity will actually increase of the pressure which Satan actually puts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Seventhly, Satan knows the written word of God extremely well. I'm amazed how many times the enemy is able to quote God's word. But what is always interesting, whenever the enemy uses the word of God, he always puts a little twist on it. Always takes it out of context and twists it to justify his own ends, as he does on these particular occasions. Eighth and finally, Jesus Christ demonstrates to us the importance of understanding every single written word in the Bible and using it as a weapon to defeat the enemy. Folks, I can't tell you how important it is for personal Bible study. I can't tell you the importance of corporate Bible study. I cannot tell you the importance of going through the scriptures verse by verse by verse by verse in an expository way, the way in which we do here. It is so, so important to give us a firm understanding of God's word. So with that all said, let's just look at this first temptation tonight. The temptation to turn stones into bread. Turn back with me to verses 3 and 4 as we read it together. The tempter came to him and said in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Just two very simple things for us to observe tonight. The first one is this, the temptation. The second one is the master's reply. With that, I can put my clicker down and ignore that for the rest of the night. So first, the temptation. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." We know the tempter is the devil and Satan himself. There's a few things that we know about him. The first thing we know for definite is that he was a created being. He was also the anointed cherub. You know, the scripture speaks of him as one who's been full of wisdom and of beauty. There was no other angelic being like Lucifer. There was something quite special about him. Some actually record that he may well have been the angel who was over the worship in heaven. We also know that he was present in the garden as God walked with man. We also know that he was perfect until it says wickedness was found in him. Ezekiel 28 verse 15 and 17, it says this, "You were blameless in all your ways. From the day that you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones, for your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before the kings. We know that as a created being, that the devil, Satan, is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. I always think about that. You know, some of the darkest times in the whole of creation, where actually it was the greatest relief upon man must have been at the foot of the cross, remember? When the whole of demonic beings must have gathered at that place of Calvary, just watching, mocking the Christ as he died. I reckon that Satan was there, do you? But by very implication, I want to suggest to you tonight as well, and I think we can rightly assume that Satan was also a spectator of the glory of Jesus in heaven. He saw the wonder of Jesus incarnate form, because he was there. He may well have even been aware of Jesus' creation work, how it was Jesus who was the Word of God, spoke and brought things into being. And he must have marveled at it all as he was that spectator of the glory of Jesus Christ. By implication, and again, I can rightfully assume this, that Satan was there at his birth. He must have witnessed the myriads and myriads of angels in the sky praising and giving glory to him. Glory to God in the highest. They were all praising the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I think also by implication, we can rightfully assume that Satan was there orchestrating Herod to kill the male babies. Satan has always tried to thwart the plan and the promises of God. When God said back in Genesis 3 verse 15 that one day he will send his son, his redeemer, who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent had been waiting, Satan had been waiting for that day. Just so that he could try in some way to thwart the plans and the purposes and the promises of God. And there he was, manipulating Herod behind the scenes. You see, if they killed him as a baby, he couldn't die on the cross, could he? How Satan has been doing that down through the ages, even in some of your generation, when we can see how the Jews, Hitler tried to destroy the Jews and kill the Jews. Why is that so significant? Because God has an eschatological plan for the Jewish people as well. So let's get rid of them. Jesus Christ can't come back for them because they're all gone. Can you see how down through the ages he's tried to thwart God's plan? By implication, I can rightfully assume that Satan was there at the baptism of Jesus Christ as the heavens opened and declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And I say all that because when it comes to this point of where the tempter says, "If you are the Son of God," it's not because he doubted who Jesus Christ was. Let me tell you, he fully knew who Jesus was and is. In fact, in the Greek, it's a first-class conditional, which basically means he was saying, "Since you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be turned into bread." You see, this, his trickery and his deception, was to provoke Jesus Christ to act according to his divine nature and not to act in obedience, perfect obedience to his Father. Remember, Jesus humbled himself. He laid aside that which was his divine right, and he took on flesh, and Satan knew that. So what we see here is something that Satan always does. He always tempts with that which we can do. He never tempts us with something that we can't do. And so in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ with this impossible thing to turn these rocks, these stones into bread, that was something the Lord Jesus Christ could do. Remember, he spoke and brought the heavens and the stars into being. So let's face it, to turn these stones into bread, that was nothing for him. And I say that because that is true of you and I as well. The enemy always comes down those lines of possibility, never of impossibility. He would never say to you and I, turn these stones into bread, because that is a human impossibility. We could not do that because we are not divine. But folks, what he does say to us is this. Watch that film. Read that book. Doubt my word. Say that thing. Think that thought, and do that thing. And you know what? We so often give in to him, don't we? And we give in to the things that are possible for us to do, not impossible. The subtle hope of Satan was that Jesus, in this first temptation, would step into his deity. That which was rightfully his, but in doing so would step out his office of representing man. Remember, he was fully God, yet fully man. Both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And thus this second Adam, Jesus, was not prepared to put to jeopardy the salvation plan of God. But notice something else as well. Is that he came to him after he'd been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. He came to him at a place and a time of great vulnerability. Do you know that is also a plan of the enemy? He comes to us at our most vulnerable. When we're tired, when we're weak, when we're insecure, when we're alone, when we're frustrated. And it's those occasions that he comes with those sins of possibility. Praise God that we have a new nature. But we're still struggling with that old nature, are we not? But let me remind you something that you and I do have. We have the shield of truth to deflect the deceitful darts of the enemy. And sometimes, maybe not physically, I know some people who do, but we need to be reminded of the armor of God that is ours. And we need to take up that shield of faith to deflect the fiery darts of the enemy. And take up the sword of truth as well. And use the truth of God's word to defend ourselves against those fiery darts as well. The first Adam failed because he disobeyed God and listened to the dull advice of Satan. Whereas Christ, the perfect man, the second Adam, rejected the devil's word and obeyed implicitly the will of the Father. Folks, his victory over temptation is our victory as well. Amen. I'll say that again. His victory is our victory. It's something that the Apostle Paul said in an incredible word. He said this, that we are fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. And as heirs, we share in him. And as he has the victory, we too in him can have the victory over these things. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you may not endure it. God always makes a way of escape. And you know one of the ways of escape it is he uses? He uses the power of his Holy Spirit that brings conviction of sin, of conviction of what we're doing, to cause us to change our mind, to change our actions as well. Folks, we need never to, and we should never nullify or quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brings to mind these areas. Secondly, this evening, the Master's reply. And Jesus answered him in verse 14, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Notice that the initial master's reply is, "It is written." Now, in answering Satan, Jesus Christ does not have a verse specifically to say, "It is written, it is this." But what he brings out from Deuteronomy 8, verse 13, that man should not rely on food. In Revelation 3 and verse 4, it says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and when feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, or your feet did not swell during those 40 years in the wilderness." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that if Israel could focus on knowing and obeying God's word, God would take care of them. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He's recognizing his complete and utter dependence on God and his desire to be obedient to God's will and God's plan and God's word. Jesus Christ must function in perfect obedience to the word of God and to the will of God in this. Notice carefully also at the end of verse 4, "to know and to understand every word that is written in Scripture." Again, this is the most important way in which we can defuse the lies of the enemy, by knowing and believing truth. But look at the Lord Jesus' reply there. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ met the devil in the wilderness on the grounds of his humanity. And he said, "Man should not live by bread alone." You know, folks, one of the biggest problems that we have, as Dr. Martin would say, the biggest problem with modern man, or the biggest problem with men and women today, is simply that we actually live in a material world. We believe that we do live on bread alone. We do live on the material things of life, on our education, on our job, on our family, on our home, on our comfort, as if these are the things that will bring us peace and comfort and security in this life and the next life to come as well. But folks, they don't and they won't. But when man puts his faith in such things, they will very, very soon discover that not only do they not fulfill us, but these things begin to control us as well. Modern man today needs to hear the old age counsel that man cannot live by bread alone. Folks, the things of this world will never, ever satisfy. Let me assure you, you will always want more. A simple search on Google, or Wikipedia, which I did the other day, and all I put in the Google search was famous people who've committed suicide. There's a full list of people who have got to the top of their professions, who are millionaires, whether it's actors or musicians or reality TV stars. So many of them who've got to the top and discovered that when they get there, to coin the phrase, there's no satisfaction. And they've found themselves disappointed. And they've taken their lives in hopeless despair. It is said that when Alexander the Great saw the breadth of his domain, he wept because there was no more places to conquer. His appetite had not been satisfied. It was H.G. Wells who was right when he said, "There is a God-shaped blank in us that only God can fulfill." And everybody is trying to fill that shape with so many material things. And the Lord Jesus Christ simply says this, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And yet we so often try to. But the sad thing is that the world has no answer, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the only one who can truly satisfy us. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came for such a time as this, not the simple time of temptation, though the failure of the first Adam was undone by the success of the second Adam. But more than this, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ was for, he came for the hour of redemption, that he would redeem his people. Romans 5 verse 12, it says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, writer of the Romans must have been Northern Irish, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is in a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if one died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? In other words, when the first Adam failed, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeded. And that is the hour of redemption that he came for. But it was through his temptation that he proved, not only to Satan, but proved to us as well, that he is God himself. He is God's Messiah. Folks, this is the glorious message that you and I have for this world today. This desperate world that is so seeking to be, desiring to be happy and to be fulfilled. Why spend money on that which is not bread, or labor with time and effort and expense on that which does not satisfy? The scripture says, look to Jesus and be filled. He is the only one that can satisfy. And if you do not know that yourself this night, let me assure you, just as God made apples, the things that you are putting into your life will never, ever satisfy. They will only ever disappoint. But Christ will satisfy all your needs. I'm sure that despite the difficulties of the seduction of this first temptation, that Jesus Christ was excited by the prospect of wrestling the enemy. He knew that, as in Adam, all die, so that in Christ all may be made alive. And he knew that. And he was looking and rejoicing to defeating the enemy on his ground. Jesus rejoiced knowing that he could undo all that Adam had done. He had won the first round. We're going to see the next two rounds in the next couple of weeks. But he already knew that he was heaven's champion, to the praise and glory and honor of his holy name.